Okay, glad to see you here tonight. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're studying the book of Revelation very carefully. It has a lot to say to us. And we've been looking last week at the church age of Ephesus. Now, if you wonder what it means, church age, I believe, and many conservative Bible scholars also believe, that each one of these churches covers a period of history, Ephesus being the very first church out of the seven. And so they began on the day of Pentecost. And then the last church age is the one that we're in right now, the church age of Laodicea. And the church age of Laodicea ends when the Lord resurrects all God's people and brings them up. He meets them with, he meets us in the clouds with those that he brings with us, with him from heaven, the souls and the spirits of those who have already gone on, who were saved people. Now, we're at the very beginning, a time when people were excited about the Lord. They wanted to do what is right. And you find a lot of very good commendations that the Lord gives to the church of Ephesus. And he tells them the good things that they've been doing. I want to point out in verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, there was something going on at this church, and this applies to all the churches during that time period, all of them, and there were many, many hundreds of them by the time the church age of Ephesus ended, many hundreds. And what we find is that they had a clear understanding of right and wrong. And they hated what was evil. They didn't like it at all. They had very strong feelings about that. And being the purest church, the very first one, we have to wonder why we don't see the same thing here. I was just reading before I came out about a church in Texas that was leaving their General Association of Churches. And the reason was, they said, we cannot and will not marry people of the same sex together. And yet the association, and I think they said there were more than 100 churches in that association, the association voted and said, yes, we will marry two gays, two lesbians, whatever. This church said no. And I think it was the University Church of Fort Worth. But at any rate, it doesn't matter what church it is. There are a lot of people today that have been brainwashed into thinking that you're not much of a Christian if you take a stand against sin. You know, everybody's entitled to their own walk, their own way, whatever they want to do. And it doesn't matter if the Bible says it's sin. It's their personal choice. So let them alone. That's what a lot of the churches are saying. And that's dead wrong. The early church makes it very clear. It says they can't stand those that are evil. Now it gets worse. They are not politically correct. Every one of them would have been arrested if they lived in today's world, where anybody who disagrees with some of the immoral practices today, if you disagree with it, you're called a hater and you're guilty of a hate crime. Here's where the devil has been very successful at changing people's minds. He redefines significant words. For an example, sin. The devil's redefined that. Sin today is not what sin was 50 years ago. The devil has made it seem as if, sin is where, you know, you killed somebody without a motive. And that's okay. because that's your personal decision to do that. They say sin may be if you put your three children in a washing machine and turned it on because they were too loud. But there again, maybe they were too loud, so let's not be judgmental. You see how the world tries to twist things around. And this term haters is one of the words the devil has used to redefine what's going on in the world. And by the world's definition, if you disagree with someone, you are a hater. Now we know better than that. Anybody who has the ability to think or even read a dictionary knows the difference between disagreement and hate. Just because you disagree with someone doesn't mean you hate the person. And here we find in Scripture the original hate. Now that's a pretty strong word to use. And yet we go back to the book of Psalms. It says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. That doesn't mean just disagree. What's happening is the devil's trying to water everything down and make Christians who are bland, not standing for anything, not standing for what is right, not standing for Christ. And people are afraid to speak their minds for being, lest they be accused of being haters. Well, like I said, it gets worse. In verse 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. First of all, does God hate? Isn't that what it says? God hates. And again, you see the success of the devil by convincing so many people with the idea that God accepts everybody and everything. It doesn't matter what they've done, what they do, what they believe. God accepts everybody. And the devil has convinced many people who consider themselves Christians with that idea by redefining the word. Just one more, hell. How many of you have heard people say, well, hell is what you make it? You see, it's redefining a biblical word that the Bible says very clearly what it is, a place of torment, a place of fire and pain. Well, who are these Nicolaitans that the Lord commends the church at Ephesus that time period for hating these people? Well, you break down the word in Greek, and what it means is the rule over the people. Followers of those who rule over the people. Followers of those who rule over the people. Now, this is the time period where you have the beginnings of these two different fractions within the church. One is called the clergy and the other is called the laity. This is where it all began. Now, it wasn't successful in Ephesus. In the following church age, yeah, it took hold. We have a problem. But in those first few years, there were people who tried to take the philosophy, the organization, the ways of pagan churches, pagan religions, and impose that upon the churches. Now, these are people who came in, some of them with very, very false and dangerous doctrines. But the thing that is noticed here is that there are followers of the rule over the people. Followers of those who rule over the people. Now, the Lord was against this and hated it for a particular reason. And that is, everybody who is saved has a ministry. And they wanted essentially to take that away and say, okay, we're in charge, we're going to do everything, you just come in, sit, give your money, and then go home. And they figured that's all they needed to do. There are churches like that today. A lot of them. I know of one church. I knew the pastor. And he told me, you know, he says, we have so many people coming. He says, it doesn't matter really whether they come or not. So long as they send us their money, then the church is going to survive. We're going to keep on going. And, huh? But this is actually what they believe. This is actually what they believe. And this is where the Nicolaitans come in. The Nicolaitans that they're talking about here are divided into two groups. And I mentioned the clergy and the laity. The laity is the followers. The clergy are supposed to be the leaders. And essentially, the clergy wanted to have absolute rule and do whatever they wanted. And the laity was just supposed to follow whatever they said and essentially do nothing. Essentially do nothing. That, I'm sure you can see, goes very strongly against what the Bible teaches. These people who followed them, it was an act of the flesh. Because you take a whole bunch of people who are gifted by the Lord with special abilities and talents, spiritual gifts even. And then you tell them, hey, you don't have to do anything. You know, just sit at home. As long as you send your money, then that's fine. I mean, think of the appeal that would have to the average person today. They could be religious. They could say, I'm a member of such and such a church. And do absolutely nothing. Do absolutely nothing. And I know there are a lot of people like that today. I've met some of them. And it, you know, it's always interesting. I came across one person one time and I asked them, I said, where do you go to church? And they said, oh, Solid Rock Bible Church. I said, really? What kind of church is it? Well, it's good. We enjoy it. I said, how often do you go? Oh, we're there all the time. Really? Who's the pastor over there? I forget his name, but you know, he's good. We enjoy it. And I'm thinking, you don't even know that I'm the pastor. I didn't say that. But you know, their idea was that they can sit at home and they can be religious. So long as they have some answer for somebody and everything's going to be fine. And this is what the devil does, because laziness is a part of the old flesh, the old nature. The flesh says, you know, if you can stay in bed and do nothing, wouldn't that be great? You know, I'm always proud of our seniors. When I see somebody retire and they say, man, I don't want to retire from doing things. I want to do things for God. And it makes me, you know, just so thankful for them, because they're not falling into the realm of the flesh. They're not falling into the demands of the flesh. Because the flesh says, I'll just sit back. I read different articles all the time about people, seniors, who say, you know, I have retirement coming up. I don't know what I'm going to do. Don't have enough money to go traveling, so I guess I'm going to have to get hooked on game shows. And really? That's what retirement means? But you see, there's the flesh. There's the flesh. Well, I get to do nothing now. It's kind of like kids. They get out of school, and they have the summer free. And I've asked a bunch of them here. I said, hey, that's great. You're on vacation, huh? Yeah. What are you going to do? I don't know. Are you going to get up early and get out and do something for your folks? You're going to mow the lawn? You're going to do this or that? Uh-uh. What are you going to do? I don't know. And see, their idea is, I'm going to spend all my time sleeping. I can do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. Bottom line, The true Christian is under the authority of Jesus Christ always. Past the time of retirement, past the time that they leave this earth, they're still under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There are times when Jesus says you need to rest. He told the disciples one time, you know, you've been so busy, you need to have time, get away, relax. That's fine. But then as soon as that was done, get in the boat, go across the sea. There's a storm coming. I want you caught in the middle of it. Of course, he didn't tell that in advance, but that's what happened. And, you know, you find that it's the flesh that says, you know, I don't feel like doing anything, so I won't. Going on the basis of feelings. That's what the church at Ephesus was fighting against. Going on the basis of feelings. Because there's this huge, huge desire on the part of the flesh to do nothing. And so when the Nicolaitans came in, they said, hey, you don't have to do anything. Let us take care of it all. What were they going to do? Were they going to be evangelists? No. They were going to sit down and have somebody embroider huge hats with gold and glitter all over them, put them on their heads, get fine robes, and go around telling people how close to God they are. Evangelism would have been dead. Soul winning. Out of the picture. Edification ministries, gone. Because all they wanted was one service a week where people could come and people could feel religious and go back home and say, I don't have anything to do. That's what the Nicolaitans were. A very, very dangerous group. Now, you'll notice the attitude that they had toward the Nicolaitans in verse 6. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Don't take me wrong on this. But as a Christian, you are not being very godly unless you hate sin. I'm not talking about saying, well, sin is wrong. No, I'm talking about hating sin. We should stir our spirits by listening to the Holy Spirit tell what's happening out there in this world to our young people, to the adults. What do we see happening? What terrible things are going on every single day? And then you have crazy people who are in charge. They're called government people. New York State budgeted $80,000 a year to buy Viagra for sex offenders. Now let that sink down and think about it for a second. To buy Viagra for sex offenders. Is there something loose upstairs in these people's heads? This is what is going on. And here's the problem. The voters in the state of New York put these people in office, and they're not talking about taking them out of office. Why? You know, everybody has their own views. Let them do what they want to do. It's okay. The bland Christian who has no standing before God. That wasn't the church at Ephesus. Because they had a word here that they use, that the Holy Spirit used to describe their attitude towards sin. Hate. Hate. Should we hate sin? Yes. Should we love sinners and try to bring them to Christ? Yes. You see, that's being left out of our society by this redefining of the word hate. You tell somebody, you know, I hate this particular thing. I hate this. I hate that. And they think, oh, you're not close to God because God is accepting of everything. You know, one of the things that I hate, and I'm sure you have things that you could mention too. I hate alcohol. Three of my four grandparents were killed because of alcohol. One by a drunk driver. Two because of battles that they had with other drunks. I hate alcohol. It's something that corrupts people, changes their personality, gives them a sense of well-being that really shouldn't be there. Do I hate it? Yeah. It isn't something that's very tolerable. When I went to school, I had to pass by a strip of stores in Philadelphia. And there was a bar that we had to pass by. Those of you that ever lived in the city, you know that there are grates in front of buildings on row houses and strip stores. And whatever's inside comes out. And unfortunately, they had this bar running all the time. And as I went by, I had to pass by this bar. And that grate always had steam coming out. And the smell of alcohol was disgusting. It was disgusting. So I have strong feelings about it. Yeah. I don't look at it and say, well, everybody has their viewpoint. It's okay. Listen, the Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness. A lot. And, you know, there are things where people today are trying to pervert a beautiful relationship that God made between Adam and Eve. It wasn't between Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve. God created that and it was good. But you see, in the world today, you're not supposed to say whatever the Bible says if it offends somebody. I mean, that's what we're getting down to now. The whole transgender thing. And listen, they are even adding in now this bestiality nonsense. Taking advantage also, not only of animals, but little children. It's all included in this rainbow flag now. Is it wrong? Oh, yeah. Does it hurt people? Yeah. Big time. So what do? We stand back and say, well, that's what the world's coming from. Everybody should have the right to do whatever they want to do. I want you to think back to the Old Testament. King Saul, God was giving him instructions. And he says, I want you to go to these people. They're so perverted. They're so twisted. I want you to kill every animal, every man, woman, and child in that country. And he sent King Saul to do it. Now, King Saul failed. But you see the attitude of God towards sin. The church at Ephesus had very strong views about sin. And they hated it. They hated it. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, I mentioned that there were two groups within the Nicolaitans. You have the followers, and then you have the people who did the leading, the clergy. And let me just give you a real quick synopsis on that. First of all, the followers. They wanted everybody to believe whatever they said, regardless of letters that they received from Paul, Silas, given by the Holy Spirit. Whether they were letters from Peter, John, again, breathed by the Holy Spirit. They wanted to set down their own doctrines and say, all right now, because we say it's true, it's got to be true. It's kind of like the Pope last week changing the Lord's Prayer. What right does he have to change Scripture? But you see, this is where the world today says, okay, well, if we're going to be good Catholics, if we're going to be good Christians, then the Pope, he's a pretty high man, close to God. He sits in Peter's chair. And so whatever he says has got to go. And they accept it. That was the followers' sin. But also they were moved by the fleshly feelings toward the activists rather than being moved by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. There are people who say, no, we don't want anybody to be angry at us. Did people get angry at Jesus? Then what would make us think that we're any better than he? So we can expect pretty much the same thing. And you just look at how these people were moved by their feelings of sympathy. Anytime you set up somebody and say, this is wrong, there is usually a backlash of sympathy. How many of you remember John F. Kennedy when he was president? Anybody alive during that time? Well, loads of little old people. Okay. John F. Kennedy, when I was alive and going to high school, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And I'm listening to the radio to get all the details. We had a local radio, WVCH, Chester, Pennsylvania. And I'm listening as people are calling in and saying, you know, I really hated the man, but I feel so sorry for him now. And I feel so sorry for this and so sorry for that. And, you know, maybe he was right. Now, those of you who remember JFK, you may recall that a lot of people were upset because he was very liberal. He was very liberal. And he wanted to bring various aspects of socialism in, and people were upset about that. A lot of people were. And so a lot of people changed their minds. And they felt sorry for him. And they wanted to get his brother Robert in to be president next, after Lyndon Johnson. But you know, you look at how people's feelings change. Somebody is put up at a court. They're accused of murder. And this person gets up there and they weep and they cry. And they say, oh, I'm so sorry I killed this person. That doesn't often happen today, but let's just say it does. And you're going to have jurors who are going to say, huh, well, feel sorry for that guy. So let's just give him a real short time in prison. You know, judges are doing that today. Juries are doing that today because, oh, that poor persecuted man. This is what, hey, anybody remember O.J. Simpson? Okay, that's what swayed that jury too. But you see, this is what was going on. And little by little, the church at Ephesus kind of wore down their hatred for sin so that it no longer became hatred for sin. It became intolerance for everything. And they felt sorry for these Nicolaitans, for these false apostles. Now, that's a couple of verses up. But they tried apostles, the people who said they were apostles anyway, and found that they were frauds. And so you have this combination of people being tried by the standards of God's word. And people say, I'm tired of that. Let's not stick with that anymore. This is what the devil does. He wears people down. He wears people down. I can remember Not too many years ago, the state of Florida resounded in their defeat of gambling for the state. I mean, Christians came out, everybody else came out too and said, hey, this is bad for people because it makes addicts out of people. And there they are, they're gambling their milk money for the kids, they're gambling their rent money away. It becomes an addiction and it hurts people. And we can't have that. And so people were voting against it every time it came up for a vote. And I watch every time it comes up for a vote. And fewer people are saying no. Until finally, I believe this last election, they're allowing some gambling to be set in over at Daytona Beach. They already have it down in South Florida, but now they're looking at Daytona Beach. And in a number of years, this is supposed to be approved. But it had to be approved by the people first. And you see people just kind of wearing down, kind of giving up and saying, well, you know, what use is it? I keep voting the same way and it keeps coming up again. You know, you give that idea to the devil about your personal life, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to keep on wearing you down about sin. That's the way he works. Until finally you say, man, I'm so tired of rejecting this sin. I'm so tired of fighting. You know, whatever happens, happens. I know a lot of Christians that have let that take place in their lives. And years later, they're sorry, but they've lost years of fellowship, real fellowship with the Lord, before they got to that point. The first group, followers of the Nicolaitans, they didn't consider eternity. They didn't consider that they were going to be judged on what they do for the Lord. They wanted somebody else to do it. And then you have the activist group. This was the clergy. And they desired to be preeminent over everybody. They wanted to fill a position of authority without God calling them into that and anointing them for that purpose. This activist group, they claimed to have a calling from God, which they didn't have, and it was obvious by the way that they lived. They craved attention. They wanted honor and glory. These are the people who loved to wear clothes that were even more ornate than any of the Pharisees. You know what? If you have a fashion show and you have an archbishop from the Roman Catholic Church standing beside a Pharisee, he'd put the Pharisee to shame because he had all sorts of sequins, colors, the finest fabrics. He'd have all sorts of things that the Pharisee didn't have. And the Pharisee was pretty bad off. But you see, this is what they wanted. The attention. The attention. Peter, James, and John, as they went around the world preaching the gospel. When Paul was out there going from one ship to a court to a house arrest and then preaching again, when the apostle Paul was out there, can you imagine any of them wearing such garments?
No.
Why? Because they wanted to put all the attention on Jesus. All the attention on Jesus. Somebody asked me a couple months ago, does the church where you preach have a clothing standard? And I thought for a minute, well, not the one you're looking for. We do have one that says modesty, and the second one says that we need the dress so that it would cause attention to be brought to the Lord in us. Attention brought to the Lord in us. There are people who dress to draw attention to themselves. Well, we all know that. That's what the world's about. That's how they sell the clothing and they change the whole styles every few years. And this is what the world's about, to draw attention to people. The goal that we should have as believers, contrary to the Nicolaitans, Our goal should draw attention to Jesus in everything that we do. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I said we're going to have Q&A today. So did anybody have any questions they want to go over? I'm not sure that I'll have all the answers tonight, but if I don't, I'll write it down and we'll get to it again. Okay. Where are all the people who said we need Q&A? Okay.
Verse 3 of chapter 1.
Okay. Okay.
Why was that of such importance to Jesus?
Because, all right, the second part, look at it. They that hear the words of this prophecy. All right, in order to hear the words, what do you have to have?
You have to
have ears. Well, I'm talking about to get to your ears. You've got to have a preacher, right? Okay. If you have a preacher that is expounding these words, then what you read, whether you understand it or not, it's going to be illuminated. You're going to understand it because it's being preached. So it isn't just a matter of reading and saying, well, I don't understand this, I don't understand that. You will. If the book is preached and taught, then by your hearing, the things that you read are just going to suddenly dovetail together. They're going to make sense. So that's what it's talking about. But yeah, there's an emphasis on reading. And you know, every time you read, if you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, He'll bring out things that you never saw before. And I'm sure you've experienced that. And you know, that it doesn't say the word study, and of course that's in 2 Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But it does say read, and then the following blessing comes when what we read, and we're thinking of all the things that we read, then the word comes and it enlightens us, it opens the door, it sheds light on areas that we have read. And then the third thing that really drives it home is doing the things that we learned. Getting out there and actually doing them. Okay. Anybody else?
Not Revelation?
Just Revelation. We got a box back there. If you had any other questions, we'll have a Q&A sometime this summer. We'll get to it. Okay. Revelation. Sam, did you have one? Okay. Okay, well, we're just doing Revelation tonight. Okay, anybody else?
Could you expand on the letters to the church? Each one starts out under the angel of the church. Can you expand out on the angel?
Angels have a hierarchy. Angels have assignments. We know that there are guardian angels. We know that there are cherubim, seraphim, various other angels that have responsibilities. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about angels who keep records. There are angels who are responsible for ministering to certain periods of time. We know that there are angels who actually deal with the weather, the atmosphere. But these angels are actually over the churches, and it is their responsibility to provide all the ministry that is necessary. We have angels ministering to Elijah in the desert. Every angel has his assignment. And so I just take it that this is one angel over each of these time periods that is supposed to keep that church strong by providing whatever ministry is necessary, protecting those that are involved in ministry.
Well, I looked it up,
mm-hmm.
and I'm getting several different views on that.
Yeah.
One says it's a messenger.
Mm-hmm.
Another one said it was actually a church leader, which would be like where you are.
I wouldn't say that it's a church leader. I would say, the term angel actually, in many cases, can be a messenger. It can be. By the way, just real quick, and for some of you this won't mean anything, but when you do your research, one of the things you will find is a huge number of books that have been written by men that were meant to be sold. I mean, they wrote them for that purpose. A lot of religious lexicons, a lot of commentaries were done on a denominational basis. I'll give you an example. There's a Greek lexicon that I saw, and I didn't know it at the time, but the person who compiled that lexicon was Presbyterian. And so I looked up the word baptizo from the New Testament, meaning baptize. And his definition was, and this is supposed to be a good Greek lexicon, to sprinkle upon. Well, that fit very well into Presbyterian doctrine, but it did not fit very well into the language that the New Testament was written in. And that is, it was used to sink a ship. When a ship had sunk, they said, it got baptizoed. And you had to be very careful. One interesting thing, we went over seven different lexicons over this word. You notice we have Ephesus meaning an aiming, and there's a secondary word meaning a hurling. It was used in sports that they would get a javelin or something and they would throw it, but they had to aim. They had a particular goal. And went through all these lexicons. Everybody's given a different definition. But you see, the issue is this. If we're going to be honest, you can't use modern Greek because modern Greek is a totally different language than ancient Greek. And when you deal with ancient Greek, are you dealing with a specific kind of ancient Greek that the Bible, the New Testament was written in? That particular type of Greek is called Koine Greek, K-O-I-N-E, Koine Greek. If you just go to the bookstore and say, well, I want a good Greek lexicon because it will help me study, your intentions are good. It's great. But whatever you do, don't get any other lexicon than one that says Koine Greek, because all the others are different. And beside that, there are a lot of people who just want a name for themselves. I was amazed, you know, Billy Bob's lexicon of Greek. You know, this person's lexicon of Greek, this lexicon of Greek. And I was amazed the number of people who really weren't even qualified to study Greek who made up lexicons. And you have to be careful in what you study. Go back to the Koine Greek. Get a good lexicon. There is one that goes back into the 1800s that has not been modified, hasn't been changed. And if you get into it, what you'll find is quotations. Like, let's just take the word baptizo. You can look at that. You find that in the lexicon. And below that are all the different places. They have Plutarch. They have different ones, Cicero and various other Greek writers, and you go through all that and you find quotations from them and how they use that particular word. Then you can understand, this is how it's used. But if you just buy a lexicon that says Greek lexicon, chances are, at least what I've seen even this week, you have a pretty bad chance of getting some corrupt ideas, some corrupt definitions. A lot of them have been made up recently to go along with modern theology. That's a shame. Should not be there. You go back to the ancient Greek writings, which were made during the time of the New Testament. That is the area that you need to find how this word was used. So, just throwing that in for nothing. But I know some of you do some good studies, and you know, thank God for you and your interest in doing it. It's just use the right tools. Use the right tools. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Okay. Did you have your hand up, Sam? Oh, okay. I can't hear you. Could you stand up and shout? My hearing aids down. Because we all want to hear what you have to say. Okay, the old olive tree was the natural tree of Israel. It was, well, even now, it's on Israeli stamps, on Israeli coins. It is recognized as a national symbol. In the scripture, the Bible tells us that because Rome, because the Jews did not follow what the Lord said to do, that he was going to cut them off. And it says because of their lack of faith. And let me see if I can find that for you real quick. And then it said that we would be grafted in. Okay. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 17 it says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree," thou. Who is he talking to? What church? What church is he writing to? No, not Atlanta. Rome. He's writing to the church at Rome. Who do you think was in the church of Rome? Pharisees and scribes and Jews or Gentiles?
Gentiles.
Okay, now. We've identified that. So then it says, "And thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And then thou wilt say, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Okay, so what we have is the wild olive tree. The Lord gets branches from the wild olive tree, Gentiles. And he grafts it into the tree that is Israel. We don't become Jews. We're still wild olive branches. But we have life that comes from those roots that Israel once had. And this is one of the great blessings that we have as Christians, is that our roots are in Israel. Our roots are in what God did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the doctrines that were taught by the Jewish prophets, they apply to us. So we get the benefits. We get the nourishment of what Israel once had. But it was cut off because of unbelief. The old olive tree, it was cut off. And so then we are grafted in. But we're grafted in from the wild olive tree. Anybody here do any grafting with orange trees? Anybody? Okay. It's, you know, does anybody here have orange trees? Okay. Just a couple. Let me explain something. If you take an orange tree and you look at it carefully, you will find that there's a place that is cut off, because every natural orange tree is sour stock. It's sour stock. And you have sour stock around? You usually cut them down. But if you have a really healthy sour stock tree, you can go to one of these orchards and say, hey, can I get a couple branches from your orchard? And you bring it over, and with a knife, you can split part of the bark on your tree and graft in this wonderful sweet fruit that would come from the branches you brought from the orchard. And it's called a slip process. And so they put this in between that bark that you had. You put it in and you cover it up so that it's protected. Before very long, that bark grows over and makes that branch a part of your new orange tree. And then when that new branch starts growing, the one you just grafted in, you cut off the rest of the old wild stuff. You get rid of it because it's only going to give you sour stock. But the new one you just put in, that is going to give you some tasty fruit. Now, this is a common practice. It goes back way before this time. And we're talking here about olive branches. And these olive branches were, you know, you just cut a knife, you graft it in, protect it, and it grows so that pretty soon it becomes a part of that tree that all the branches were cut off of. And the roots that once took care of the other branches that were cut off, now those roots are taking care of the part that's grafted in. So I know some of you are nodding your heads. You know what I'm talking about. And did that answer your question? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, it's after 8 anyway. I know some of you have to go home and see the late show. I hope not. What a wonderful time to get home and get into the Word and thank the Lord for His Word and see how it applies. You know, this is, I don't know about to you, but to me it's interesting because I've always wondered, how did the Roman Catholic Church come about? How did it come? It certainly didn't come from Peter. I mean, I hear all the time, well, Peter was the first pope. No. You know, the Bible doesn't say that at all. And when they say, oh, but he was the pope, and hold on, is a pope allowed to be married? Oh, no, they're celibate. Well, how did Peter end up with a mother-in-law? You know, the Bible says that Jesus went and healed his mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law without getting a wife first. And so, you know, I find it really interesting that this is how it started. In the very first, the Roman Catholic Church tried through the Nicolaitans to divide the people up so you have clergy and you have laity. And that's a bad thing. There's one body in Christ. And everybody has a duty. Everybody has a responsibility. Everybody's got an accountability before God. Okay, let's ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Father, we praise you today that you have preserved your word through so many emperors, so many evil people have tried to destroy it. And we praise you today that we can study together and allow your Holy Spirit to teach us things that we need in our everyday lives. Help us, Lord, to be overcomers, not people who are overcome. Help us, Lord, to have victories and not people who wave a flag of surrender. Lord, help us to be strong in you and depend upon you. And Lord, we look forward to all that you're going to do. Bless your people here. Lord, you said that you would in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. You said that you bless them because they're hearing the word. Now, Lord, let us go and do the word and be faithful to you. And Lord, we look forward to what you'll do through us throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.